All right. So here's what I'm going to try to do before we get into the spring quarter. In March, April, May, we will begin a new quarter, and we're going to continue studying through the book, How to Study the Bible. I didn't bring my copy this morning because I didn't need it. But before we get into the March, April, May quarter, I want to talk about the importance of rightly dividing the Bible now. So I'm going to talk to Leon about that because he'll have to help finish this out for the month of February. And March, I want to get into the general context more, where we're actually talking about the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and try to address those books and their context. Before we get to that, though, in the month of February, I'd like to spend some time talking about how to rightly divide or handle correctly primarily the two different covenants. And what I mean by that is exactly what the Bible says. You have 39 books called the Old Testament. You have 27 books called the New Testament. That's a very critical division in the Bible to understand why it's there and what it means, especially when it comes to establishing Bible authority for what we do today under the New Testament. So is that clear? Does that make sense? So let's again look at a passage of Scripture where we have instruction, and we'll start putting pieces of the puzzle together, just build off of this study for the month of February. Let's put this together as best as we can in the time that we have. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15 for just a moment. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Again, this is a part of critical Bible study and understanding how to read the Bible. It amazes me how much people will take the Old Testament examples and try to pull authority from them, especially when it comes to worship and like the use of instrumental music. The only place you're going to find the use of instrumental music is not in the New Testament, but there is instances where it's used in the Old Testament. So if you're going to establish a pattern or authority for something, for that type of thing, you have to go back to the Old Testament, in particular the Psalms more than anywhere. But we can talk about that. It's a good conversation. All right, 2 Timothy 2:15. Probably one of the most earliest memorized Bible passages in my mind that I can refer to. The King James Bible has "study to show thyself approved unto God." The American Standard Version of 1901 has "give diligence" for the word "study." What's the New King James Version say? Be diligent. It's an interesting word, "study." I want to address that real quick. The word "study" in the original language comes from the word "spoudazo" in the Greek. Spoudazo. And I find that word interesting because it's used throughout the New Testament in word form. What does the word "spoudazo" sound like to you in regards to just enunciation or the way it sounds? Spoudazo in an English word. Say again?
Italian
spoudazzo. Maybe that's just my silly accent. Okay, fair enough. It has nothing to do with food in the Italians, but
splendid.
Splendid? Okay.
Kind of sounds like stew.
Like stew?
Student.
Student. Spoudazzo. Okay. Well, y'all are so far off, I don't know what to do to help y'all.
Splitting.
Say it again?
Splitting.
Splitting? Splitting, okay. I'm just curious. It's kind of a litmus test to see where everybody is. Maybe it's because I'm biased and I know what the word means, which is what it means, give diligence, and probably less regard to the idea of study as we think of study today, but study did correspond or correlate more back in the 1600s, 1700s with the idea of spoudazzo. The word spoudazzo is a word that has intensity. It has like speed involved in it. Speed. Give diligence to it. Don't be lazy. Don't be lacking give good attention to it. So when you see the word spodazo in the context wherever it's used, it's going to be like Hebrews 11 verse 6. Anybody remember what Hebrews 11 verse 6 says about faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them. Now here it is. That diligently seek after him. That's a very similar idea to the idea of study or give diligence. Spodazzo. Well, to now answer all your Italian food and every other statement, I hear the word speed. Because it's also translated sometimes give haste. Give haste. Speed. Spodazzo is the Greek word. It's translated again, study, and when you think of the word study in the King James Bible, what do you think of when you think of study? Okay. Memorization, maybe? Trying to study? Study's not a bad translation, because really the idea of study has to do with intently studying or trying to understand something. And that is in this text. Now look at the rest of the verse and let's see it as it plays out. And then I'll show you the context of 2 Timothy and then we're going to talk about the covenant. All right, 2 Timothy 2:15, to finish this, give diligence or study to show yourself, thyself approved unto God. What's the next word? So that's not a lazy person, is it? A workman that then has the purpose to not be something. All right. And then the final statement here is to do what? And the word rightly divide, or that word, has to do with literally cutting straight. To divide correctly, to cut straight. Now here's a silly illustration, but if you like to barbecue and you like Texas smoked brisket, is there a way to cut the brisket and is there a way not to cut the brisket? What is the right way to cut the brisket? Now this one won't save your soul, but it is important if you're in Texas. You go across the grain. So if your grain's going that way, you're going to cut across the grain. Make sense? Don't cut with the grain. Do that if you want pulled pork, but don't do that with a brisket. All right. That one won't save your soul, but you get my idea of cutting straight? Well, in the sense of the Word of God here, what is the Apostle Paul talking about? Rightly dividing or handling correctly the Word of truth. What is he not talking about?
Stirring it up all together like both in the New and Old Testament.
That's... There's a way to read it.
Yeah, and to divide the old.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to prove that in the context, because you're right. In this passage, he's not talking about reading anything but the Bible, the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the only thing that will save your soul. Okay? You can read all the works of man, and you can read the histories and the novels and so forth, but that can be interesting and give you some context and flavor, but that's not going to save your soul. What's going to save your soul is right here. Now watch it. To handle correctly the word of truth, drop down to what he says to refuse in verse 16. What does he say in verse 16 to refuse? Okay. Look at what happens with some of those words in verse 17. What happens? Like Hymenaeus and Philetus.
Spreads.
You know, the problem, you might want to take your Bible in the 21st century and put social media right there. So y'all have seen the crash over the Potomac with the helicopter and the American Eagle plane. Y'all have seen that, right? The news? Jerry, go, yeah.
I kind of have a question here. How much of this scripture that we have right now was written down at this time that you wrote?
Well, that... That's right.
But question about what the Bible actually says or what the word of truth actually says.
That's right.
Back then, there could be some ambiguity, I guess you'd say.
At this time, when it was being written at the present. So watch this. I'm going to show you how that works right here. Because you're right. And that's what he's going to say in chapter 3. Now all this scripture is given by inspiration of God. To reject all this other stuff you've got to do. Now watch this. Alright. Social media. I'm going to go back to this for just a moment. And that helicopter plane. Now. Before they started releasing the information on who the pilots were and who they weren't, did anybody hear a story about the helicopter pilot?
For a couple of days, you didn't hear anything on the helicopter pilot.
In about 2 or 3 days, 3 or 4 days, I started hearing that a pilot with the Virginia National Guard named Joe Ellis was the pilot that was flying the plane, the helicopter. And Joe Ellis happens to be in the Virginia National Guard, a known transgender male who's gone to female and looks like a female. And it was widely being spread and broadcasted that this was a transgender pilot that was flying that helicopter. Did anybody see that? They even showed pictures. Within a day and a half, maybe two, I think it was pretty quick, guess what happens? What do you think the intent of trying to say it was a transgender pilot named Joe Ellis? What do you think the intent was? Political right now, we're happy from a moral Christian perspective that Trump and the new administration is dismantling DEI and some of these other things that are totally baseless metrics for hiring and employing people. They have gotten rid of transgenderism. They've said it's illegal. We're happy about that. But someone started to spread the rumor that it was a pilot named Joe Ellis. Well, guess what happens a day or so, a day and a half later? That pilot, Joe Ellis, who does look like a female, you can see the male features, who does fly for the Virginia National Guard, a Black Hawk helicopter, that's all true, posts a video and says, "I'm still well and alive." Now, that's interesting because look at what the Bible says even to this day for us as Christians in a practical point of view. We cannot buy into things that, as the Bible says, they will eat like a canker or a gangrene in verse 17. Do we still have people that are doing these things today? All the time. You need to be very careful to jump on theories, conspiracies, things that aren't true. The Bible here, Paul uses the idea of a gangrene. They were very familiar with gangrene in the first century. Now then verse 18 says, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection," and he gives us what they were talking about, "that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some." We found out, by the way, that the helicopter pilots were female, not transgender. And they're a part of the regular army. I think there was 3 of them. I know 2 of them were female. I think a 3rd one was a female too on that helicopter. Now, people are tempted to say that women aren't qualified to fly helicopters. On a very baseline premise, is that true? Well, they're flying it, so they must have been qualified. They passed some test. But they're trying to incorporate, and this is where reason and politics get so confusing for us, especially with people that have a Bible mold. If you want to discuss whether or not it's wise or a good idea for women to be flying Black Hawk helicopters, that's not the same debate. Do you see what I'm saying? That's a different debate. I wouldn't argue that women can't play professional football, NFL. I wouldn't argue they can't play it. It might be kind of fun to see them play it. And I don't mean in any kind of sexual sense. I'm talking about to see them get pounded and thrown across the field if you enjoy seeing people get beat up. Like a gladiator battle. But would that be a good motive? But are women biologically going to be able to stand up to a 6'7" monster? Most usually. So, you know, biology does mean something. And there's a reason why no woman is in the NFL. That's a different debate, though. It's a different argument. And you have to think, all of this has to do with how to think and how to reason. So, no, I have not encouraged my daughters as a Christian father to go into the military and to become military helicopter pilots for a reason. And I'll tell you my reason. Because I don't view that as very feminine personally. Me, according to what I believe the Bible teaches, and I have a right to raise my children the way I see fit. I now have a daughter that's about to graduate as a nurse. I have no problem with her being a nurse. She loves to help people. She likes to care for people. It fits her personality. But would I argue that a man can't be a nurse? Because you're looking at one back there, Mr. Roger Haygood, who was a nurse. You see, we start thinking and saying things sometimes, and we make judgments that aren't really good judgments because of the way we draw conclusions. We have to be careful here. Now, I'm talking about the Bible, but this is a point to show you how practically this is carried out every day in our lives. People saying, and they don't have any baseline to back up what they believe. You've got to be careful with the way you think. Now, I got to answer Jerry's point here, because we're talking about covenants and Scripture and the baseline for what we're to study. Notice again verse 15. I have to draw your attention right back to this passage. What is our baseline? Rightly dividing or handling correctly the what? All right, so I've got to know the word of truth. That's my baseline. And if I'm going to be unashamed, approved of God as a worker, I've got to give haste to it or give diligence, spudazzo, to this. So what is the word of truth? It's not all this other stuff, all these conspiracies, all these cankerous or gangrene words of men. Notice what he says in verse 19. Let everyone in verse 19 that names the name of Christ, that's another passage for the idea of being a Christian, depart from what? Sin or iniquity. Now, I'm going to stop for just a moment because I got to give you definitions. Run to 1 John 3:4 as we're putting together principles now in the Bible. Look at 1 John 3:4. I want you to see how this parallels the ideas of what Paul is saying. Now you have another inspired writer, John. This is the Apostle John. That's the Apostle Paul there over in 2 Timothy. Look at what John says, the Apostle John in 1 John 3:4. In regard to everyone that names the name of Christ must depart from iniquity in 2 Timothy 2:19. Let's put our reasoning together. What is sin? How do I commit sin in verse 4 of 1 John 3? Once again, I have a baseline in this passage. What is the baseline of 1 John 3:4? What's the baseline, the premise? If I'm going to be guilty of sin, what is it?
Lawlessness.
Lawlessness, which is based upon what?
Committing sin.
Yeah, committing sin is the action, the law. Now, think about this. Anybody today guilty of sin? It's because you violated the law. Now, that's where we're at. What is the law? This gets me in my covenant conversation. I've got to know the law in order to know I'm guilty of the law. I've got to know the law. That's not contradictory to anything Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 2. In order to not be guilty of the law, go back to 2 Timothy 2:15. What did he say to do? Give diligence or study to show yourself approved unto whom? This is God's law then. Rightly dividing or handling correctly the what? The word of truth is the law. Now I've got to go look and see what that word is. Now back to Jerry's statement. What is the word of truth here? Keep studying. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, let's get down to verse 24. The last three verses. This is a tough one. It takes a lot of time and patience. A lot of young preachers aren't prepared for this. And this is why he's writing it to Timothy. Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not do something. Okay, quarrel, strive, but be what?
Gentle
unto all men. Not abrasive, not coarse, not too direct. Need to calm it down some. Apt to do what? Apt to teach, and then what? Patient. You got to be long-suffering, patient with people. Now, again, the baseline hasn't changed. What's the baseline? What's Timothy here to stay focused on and handle correctly? The word of truth, the law of God. All right, now verse 25, in meekness. That's strength under control. You've got to have a lot of strength under control. That's not easy when you're a young man. That's easier as you get to be an older guy, if you've learned to bite your tongue and to control yourselves. They oppose themselves. God will allow them providentially, perhaps, repentance to the acknowledging, here's our baseline again, of the what?
No, the truth.
Again, the word truth is not a subjective word. Our job is in verse 25 to try to help people, because guess who controls peradventure if God give them repentance? What does that statement mean in that verse? What I don't control, I'll tell you. And when you figure that out in verse 25, you'll be a lot happier person. When you figure out you do not control time. If God peradventure will give them repentance unto salvation, what's that talking about? Anybody ever heard the word providence? Who's in control of this world? What's the standard of salvation here? It's been repeated multiple times here. Truth. What's my responsibility? In all these passages, I have one thing I'm seeing over and over again that I have responsibility to. What did verse 15 say first in chapter 2? Responsibility to what? And that's my responsibility to me. If I want to be approved unto God, I have to first do what before I start going out here and trying to help you? I've got to get this right first. If I'm going to be approved and unashamed toward God, I've got to handle correctly or cut straight the word of truth. I've got to know it. And I've got to know it well. Verse 24 says we mess up a lot. We mess up a lot. We know that. We're constantly at... Why do you think at 9th and Main we care about interns, we care about you, but we know something here. We know something here. And I think it's one of the greatest blessings I've ever been a part of, Royce. I've preached for 30-something years, and I know how many mistakes I've made. Do you understand what I'm saying? I know the mistakes I've made. I knew that truth, boy, and I could pound it in you. I could walk away frustrated because you didn't listen to me. And in my 20s and in my 30s, I was a warrior. But in my 50s, I'm trying to stay approved of God. I'm trying to take care of me while I try to help you now. It takes time. The baseline for all of us never changes. It's the truth. Yes, sir.
There's something really interesting here in this text that I read a lot out of the New King James. King James has this thing accurate, perfect. When it says here in the King James rendering here, in verse 25, instructing those that oppose themselves. It comes from a conjunction of Greek words, and I'm going to probably butcher it. I apologize for it, but most of you won't know I did. Anti-diatithemenus, okay, and it literally means in opposition to themselves. When people are out of step with God's word, are not handling the word of God correctly,
that's it.
Fighting themselves. It's a curious thing.
It's a battle, yeah. It's like a spiritual battle they're fighting with them. And you see it all the time the older you get because you've seen it in yourself.
Yeah. They're beating themselves up.
100%.
Because they're fighting themselves.
And not seeing yourself in the mirror.
There you go. There's another illustration. Being clearly able to see yourself in the mirror of God's word. It takes time. But it's a mirror. Let it shine. That goes back to what we've been talking about in First. None of these principles contradict each other. What did Paul say to Thessalonians? Quench not the Spirit. Why? Because he wants you to look into it. He wants you to look into and investigate. Now, let me try to get through this before my time runs out. I do have a lot more context. All right, so here's the attitude of how to handle the truth. I mean, brethren, friends, how many of you are afraid of a nuclear bomb? Are you afraid of a nuclear bomb? You grew up in the 50s. Y'all remember the Cold War and the fear? Y'all, nuclear was new. It was pretty new back then. What did y'all have to do when you were in school? They're constantly training you. You ever thought about why that even mattered? If a nuclear bomb was dropped on top of us right here, do you think crawling under your desk would save you?
No.
I always thought that was funny. I'd be like, I'd just tell them kids you're dead. So no Jesus. You know, let's study the Bible. I had a guy I went to school with one day, and he liked to talk about how powerful and how militaristic, you know what I'm saying. How big and mighty we were and how strong we were and how, man, we could blow this earth up. We could destroy this planet. We could do this. I said, no, I think God will do that. But whatever. He said, no, I'm telling you, we could just crack this thing. Well, okay. I know what the Bible says. Do you know what I'm more afraid of than anything else in my life? No? Because I know what man does now. I'm at 52. I'm pretty clear on what you do. I know myself. No, because I'm not going to make that mistake again, Miss Frieda. I'm afraid of the truth. I'm afraid to mess it up. So guess what? I'm not going to mess it up. I'm not going to mess this up. I'll die before I mess this up. The truth is the thing that only matters, the truth. And how I handle it in my life. Now let's talk about the truth, Jerry. Chapter 3, he then gives a warning. Notice the warning is against something again. It's real practical, but verse 1 and following is that perilous times are going to come. Men are going to be lovers of themselves, selfishness, covetous, proud, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, it'll start at home, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. There's your homosexuality. It just will continue to rage. These things are going to happen without natural affection. False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers. These are metrics, by the way. If you want to look at how a society is bad, these are the metrics of a bad society. Verse 4, traitors, heady-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Where are we at today in our country? If you're going to be a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God, I've got a metric for you. I've got a practical explanation. You remember when X Games came out? It's like flirting with death. X Games were all about a flirtation with death. See how far we can push the envelope. And it was all about pushing the envelope of adrenaline rushes, lover of pleasures. What is all that? And in the reverse, they didn't fear something else. Well, I kind of said, I'll give up the motorcycles and the sport bikes. I think I'm going to respect God. Find respect. Anything wrong with motorcycles? Now, especially if you live in Asian countries, you might have to have one. But in this country, I like to drive four wheels and solid vehicle, give myself a fighting chance. Donor cycles, that's right. I love them, I do, but I just, things affect me as I get older. All right, chapter 3 again, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying. What's a form of godliness? Is it truth? It looks a little bit like it, but it's not truth. You see how truth is still the metric here. The constant study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're going to name the name of Christ, depart from evil, truth. If you're going to, again, be godly, you can't have a form of godliness. You've got to know the truth. You can't have all these things. Then verse 7. This is where you get into the context again, Jerry, about your question. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. How many people will just read them that? Reading is important, I agree. But if you don't read the scriptures or the truth, it won't matter to a hill of beans what you've read. You can read the encyclopedias of every man-made written document if you want to, and you might be a smart man, but it ain't going to save your soul. What will save your soul is the truth, the metric of truth here throughout this entire text. Watch it. Watch it. Jannes and Jambres, he goes back to Moses' day. They withstood him. So do these also resist the what? Truth. Corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the... Now, that's a different word for the truth. Because the truth should create faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of... Romans 10:17. See how all this parallels and works? All right, now get to verse 15. Here's where you get to your context. What does Paul tell Timothy to never do? You've known something from a child, Timothy, in verse 15. What have you known? The Holy Scriptures. You see that? Now guess what they're talking about? Bingo. He's talking about the 39 books of the Old Testament, the Scriptures. You know those Scriptures. Now hold on to that passage. Go back to Romans 15:4. Let me give you some other passages to correlate. When Paul writing to the Romans, in Romans 15:4, what does he talk about in Romans 15:4? Would someone like to catch that? Read that passage for me. Romans 15:4.
Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope.
Is he talking about New Testament Scriptures or Old Testament Scriptures in Romans 15:4? Old Testament. Adopted, accepted, inspired Scriptures. Were the first five books of Moses considered the law, and were they considered, again, the baseline of truth? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? 100%. But remember what Paul told Timothy, our first verse. What did we start with? Rightly dividing or handling correctly what? The word of truth, inspired Scriptures. There's a difference. All right, back to 2 Timothy 3, the last 5 minutes or so of our class. Back to verse 15. Now, Timothy, you've had in your possession, you've had the Scriptures. And those Scriptures will help make you wise unto salvation. Why would they make you wise unto salvation? What were those Scriptures all about? What did they point us to? Who did they tell us was coming? From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did God tell Satan? That the seed of woman shall bruise your seed. You. That will take place at the death, burial, and resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan thought he had won. Guess what he didn't? He didn't win. You can't kill God. You can't kill his scripture. You can't kill his words. Mankind's been trying to destroy the word of God since the foundation of the earth through the opposition of Satan. So he's talking about rightly dividing here and handling correctly the scriptures. And he says, you've known these scriptures, and they make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 16 and 17. Here's your answer. What does he say about now New Testament scripture and the very book he's writing at the very present, this epistle. And what kind is Scripture here? What does it qualify Scripture? What qualifies the words in this book I'm reading from? That's the difference. Lots of man-made books and writings out there that are interesting. And he's talking about being able to handle correctly what's being revealed right now, Jerry. That very epistle, he's writing that right now. It wasn't in his hands. It is now, and it's in ours 2,000. Isn't that amazing? 2,000 years later. And it was intentional for our good. We needed verse 16 and 17. What does verse 17 tell me? That's even a better verse in one sense. What is verse 17? That I'll become what? Complete. I tell people all the time, you're going to hear it in my sermon this morning. My job today at 52 years of age is to help you understand the Scriptures, rightly divide them, handle them correctly. I better not mishandle them. I better not mess them up. I'd better not tell you something that's not true, because that's a bad deal. That's like a gangrene. That's like a cancer. That's bad. I've got to handle them correctly and tell you the truth, because my whole purpose in life now is verse 17 in 2 Timothy 3. That you may be, not me for you, but you for you, be what? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works, so that you can do your work. You can study with the Ambers. I got so excited when Brother Hedick, with Amber, who now is a sister in Christ, was taking care of him at home, starts telling me here at the building that I'm studying with my helper. I'm using the curriculum, the material, because is this material helping you rightly divide and handle correctly the Scriptures? That's why it's here. It's not here for any other reason. Because we're trying to help people by the Scriptures, in verse 17, have every tool at their disposal. And where do those tools come from? The Word of God. And if I don't handle them correctly, so let me ask you a question. Why don't we every Sunday morning, or let's say it this way, why do we meet on Sundays in the 21st century and partake of this memorial feast? Is this much of a feast, literally, physically? I mean, you would think we elders would give you a big old hunk of bread. That might be a feast, right? We might give you a whole, you know, what is it, a liter, 64 ounces or whatever that is, of the Welch's purest, you know, unrefined, whatever they make nowadays, Concord, you know, grape juice, and let you just suck it down. I don't know, that'd be good for some of you diabetics in here. That might be more of a feast. But is that what this is about? That's right. And that's how to reason. This is a spiritual feast. So why don't I, on the first day of the week, bring in here, we got some farmers, ranchers in here, why don't we just cultivate some lambs, and I'll bring in two every Sunday. And we'll make this what we called in the Old Testament the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. You can go read about it in Leviticus 16. Now in Leviticus 16, the Old Testament days during the law of Moses and during the Jewish Hebrew period of time, we'll talk more about that. This is the idea of rightly dividing the principles and the covenants. Once a year, not every first day of the week or on the seventh day, they would have to once a year come together and bring two sacrificial lambs without blemish, which by the way, Christ was to be without what? Blemish, sinfully. He was without blemish. He didn't have a spot. He wasn't sinfully blemished. But under the Old Testament, they literally brought in lambs. Anybody know the way a lamb sounds? Aren't they cute? A little thing. You know, I mean, they're just sweet, right? And guess what they would have to do with one of the lambs before the entire congregation would get, what would they do? Take that little sweet lamb, before the congregation hold its head over and take a sharp knife and do what? And then what would they do with the other lamb? They let it go. And what would it symbolize for 1 year? For 1 year. And they'd have to do that every year over and over again. Guess what we don't do today? We don't do that. You know why we don't do that today? Aren't you glad? Is this a better sacrifice? A better covenant? All those ideas are in the New Testament. They're in the Bible. We're serving a better than covenant. The New Testament. Why would we want to go back to that old covenant? Why would we go back to the Old Testament and extrapolate things that were material, not spiritual? Again, there's a lot of good bread cookers in here. I'm sorry, the sourdough is really good, but it wouldn't qualify for this. Can you make it unleavened? Bring me a lot of it. We're going to start having a feast in here and just gnawing on some unleavened bread. No, we're having a spiritual feast every first day of the week. Why? Because where does the command or the law come from? This is my final statement. Look at there. Mary Lou. We love Mary Lou. She made it back from Hawaii. We're under a better than perfect law of liberty. James 1:25. A fulfilled covenant. What's the old covenant for? For my learning. I need that covenant to make me wise, to help me understand things about God's character and the way He looks at things. How important is it for us to handle the scriptures correctly? How important? By rightly dividing them. If you mess it up, what happens? You won't be approved unto God, and thus you'll be ashamed. If you won't find shame in this life, you will in the day of judgment. I don't want to find shame in the day of judgment. Is that a fair assessment of what we need to talk about? Does that kind of answer your question, Jerry, going back to what you were saying? Sure does, for me too. All right, thank you for your attention. We'll cease until the worship hour.